So the last chapter of 1 John, and this is one of my favorite chapters, to be honest with you. 1 John chapter 5 is a great soul-winning chapter. It's kind of how I start off the soul-winning is 1 John 5:13 usually at the door. So great chapter, great one to end off with the book here. So we're just going to start at the very beginning and just kind of explain what's going on in this chapter, because obviously there's some parts that are very, very crystal clear as far as what's being said. But then there's other things that you may wonder what that's talking about exactly. And so I'd say 1 John 5 is probably one of the easier ones to talk about, just because there's really nothing that tricky in it. There's a verse that's kind of tricky, but we've kind of already talked about it in 1 John chapter 3. So we may touch on that. But starting there in verse 1, it says, "Whosoever believeth that Jesus is the Christ is born of God. And everyone that loveth him that begat, loveth him also that is begotten of him. By this we know that we love the children of God, when we love God and keep his commandments. For this is the love of God, that we keep his commandments, and his commandments are not grievous. For whatsoever is born of God overcometh the world, and this is the victory that overcometh the world, even our faith. Who is he that overcometh the world but he that believeth that Jesus is the Son of God?" Notice all this about, it's more so talking about right here, is the fact that we're born of God and we're children of God. Okay, so if I was going to put a title on this, I'd just put "Born of God." You know, this is what it's talking about, is being born of God. And it starts off, I mean, just that phrase right there, "Whosoever believeth that Jesus is the Christ is born of God." A great verse to just show, how do you get born again? Right there. Believe that Jesus is the Son of God. Believe that he's the Christ. And so we see this, though, in other places where talking about becoming the sons of God or being born of God. And in John chapter 1, very famous passage dealing with becoming the sons of God. And in John chapter 1 and verse 12, it says this. It says, "But as many as received him, to them gave he power to become the sons of God, even to them that believe on his name." So how do you become a child of God or a son of God? You believe on his name. Notice in verse 13, though, it says, "Which were born not of blood, nor the will of the flesh, nor the will of man, but of God." So when you become a child of God, you're born of God. And it's not because of your heritage. It's not because of who your father was. It's not because of the will of the flesh or the will of man. You know, man isn't making you a child of God. It's because you're born of God. And so that's something that is very clear in the Bible about being born of God, that it's not a physical thing. It's a spiritual event. When you go to John chapter 3, the famous passage where it says you must be born again. John chapter 3, he's talking to Nicodemus. Jesus is talking to Nicodemus. And it's interesting because Nicodemus didn't really ask him about this, but Jesus brought it up anyway. You know, he's kind of talking to him and saying that, "We know you're of God because, you know, anybody that's not, you know, anybody that do these miracles, they have to be of God, right?" And then Jesus flat out just says this in verse 3. It says, "Jesus answered and said unto him, Verily, verily, I say unto thee, except a man be born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God." So that's a very important thing to know, is that you need to be born again. Well, we already saw from 1 John 5 how you get born again. We saw from John chapter 1 how you get born again. But he's saying this to Nicodemus. And notice what in verse 4 it says, "Nicodemus saith unto him, How can a man be born when he is old? Can he enter the second time into his mother's womb and be born? Jesus answered, Verily, verily, I say unto thee," notice this, "except a man be born of water and of the Spirit, he cannot enter into the kingdom of God." So he's talking about, in verse 6 there, it says, "That which is born of the flesh is flesh, and that which is born of the Spirit is spirit." So we're talking not about a physical birth, but a spiritual birth. And then he says in verse 7, "Marvel not that I said unto thee, Ye must be born again." Another good reason to have a King James Bible, to see that he's talking to Nicodemus specifically. But he's saying that it's not just Nicodemus that needs to be born again, but ye, meaning everybody needs to be born again. But notice verse 8. This is interesting. So if you're, you know, when we're going through 1 John, you know, we're talking about this inner man. We're talking about this new man that no one can see because it's the Spirit, right? Notice what it says. Speaking of being born again, because it says that which is born of the Spirit is spirit. Notice in verse 8, "The wind bloweth where it listeth, and thou hearest the sound thereof, but canst not tell whence it cometh and whither it goeth. So is everyone that is born of the Spirit." Notice how it's not a tangible thing. It's not something that you can see specifically. And that's why, you know, you have to manifest that out through the flesh. okay, and through the body. But you have to obviously rein in the body to where that spirit, so to speak, driving the body to do what you want it to do, because you can't see that person that's born of the spirit because it's spirit. Okay, it's like the wind. You can feel the wind, and you know it's there, right? But you can't see it. Okay, and so that's kind of giving you that little bit of an example of those that are born of the spirit. It's not something tangible to where you can just like point at and be like, "That's it, right there." It's something that's like the wind. You know, you can feel it. You can kind of recognize it. There's certain things that you can see and realize that that's the wind, right? But you can't see it particularly, right? Now, Galatians chapter 3 is another good verse. So if you want some good verses on being born again or what it means to be born again or what it takes to be born again, right? Because people are going to say that. You're going to run into people and they're going to say, you know, yeah, I know you need to be born again, but you have to do this, this, and this to be born again. Be like, first of all, chapter and verse, right? Because I'm showing you all the places where it talks about being born again or being born of God. And it all has to do with believing, okay? Spoiler alert. It all has to do with faith on Jesus Christ. But Galatians chapter 3 is a great verse. And Galatians 3 in general, if I were to recommend a chapter to memorize, besides Romans chapter 4, because Romans chapter 4 annihilates a lot of false doctrine, okay? And so Romans chapter 4 is a great one. But if there's another one after that, I would say Galatians chapter 3. Because Galatians chapter 3 hits salvation by faith without works. It destroys Zionism. And it really explains, you know, what the law has to do compared to what, you know, like the difference or why the law is even there. You know what I mean? And the fact that it's a schoolmaster to bring us unto Christ and the law never got anybody saved. Galatians 3 is very powerful. But anyway, Galatians chapter 3 and verse 26, it says, "For ye are all the children of God by faith in Christ Jesus." So, consistent all the way across the board. It talks about become the sons of God, even to them that believe on his name. Whosoever believeth that Jesus is the Christ is born of God. And we see in Galatians 3 the same thing, by faith in Christ Jesus. Now go to 1 Peter chapter 1. 1 Peter chapter 1, we're going to see the same thing. But instead of saying born again, it's going to use that term begotten, and likening it unto how Jesus was the first begotten of the dead, but were begotten as well from the dead by his resurrection. And I'm not going to re-preach the whole first begotten, only begotten sermon, but in 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 3, it says, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, which according to his abundant mercy hath begotten us again unto a lively hope by the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead." First, I want you to see that that's hath. Has. Now, this is present tense. This isn't something that we're going to be... This is talking about right now. And we know that now are we the sons of God, and it doth not yet appear what we shall be, but we know that when he shall appear, we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is. So we know that we're the sons of God now. We're born of God now. But it's spiritually, right? Being born of the Spirit. So it's not talking about the physical aspect of it yet. That will happen. Romans chapter 8 really hits that clear, that eventually, the body will also have the manifestation of the sons of God. We're waiting for that. But right now, we're just talking spiritually speaking. Now, as we keep reading there, we'll see how you got begotten again. It says in verse 4, "To an inheritance incorruptible and undefiled, and that fadeth not away, reserved in heaven for you." There's an eternal security verse right there. This is a great eternal security passage right here, because it talks about how it fadeth not away and it's reserved in heaven for you. This isn't something that's like a maybe, okay? But notice in verse 5, "Who are kept by the power of God," how? "Through faith unto salvation, ready to be revealed in the last time." So how do they get begotten again? By faith. So it's all the same. But this is a great verse too. You know, people that say, "Oh, you can lose your salvation." We're kept by the power of God. You know, we're sealed unto the day of redemption. We have this inheritance that fadeth not away. And you'd have to just completely put this passage on its head to say that anyone could ever lose their salvation. Not to mention it says, "hath begotten us again." It's present tense. And so, great passage to see that. Now, what's interesting is as we go on here, so we see that being born again is clearly by faith. Faith is the victory. We sang that song, right? Why? Because whatsoever is born of God overcometh the world. And what is it that, what's the victory that overcometh the world? even our faith. The faith is what overcomes the world, our faith in Jesus Christ, our faith in the Son of God. But keep your finger in 1 Peter there. 1 Peter 1 and verse 22, but go back to 1 John chapter 5. So in verse 1, it says, "Whosoever believeth that Jesus is the Christ is born of God, and everyone that loveth him that begat loveth him also that is begotten of him." Now, who's the loveth him that begat? That's God, right? He that begat is the one that begat us, right? We're just talking about being born of God or being begotten again from, you know, he's begotten us again unto a lively hope. So we're talking about everyone that loveth God loveth him also that is begotten of him. Because when you go back to 1 John chapter 4, remember it says, if any man say, I love God and hateth his brother, he's a liar, right? Because you can't love God if you hate your brother. It just, you can't do it. You're not loving God because you're not keeping his commandments, right? And that's what it goes on to in here. In verse 2, it says, by this we know that we love the children of God when we love God and keep his commandments. For this is the love of God, that we keep his commandments, and his commandments are not grievous. His commandment is to love our brethren. So if we're not keeping his commandments, we're not loving God, right? Very simple. But what I want you to see there is verse 2. By this we know that we love the children of God. That's an interesting phrase, right? It doesn't say, by this we love the children of God. It says, by this we know that we love the children of God. Go to 1 Peter chapter 1 and verse 22. And I'm just going to tell you what I believe about this. If you don't agree with me on this, that's fine. Okay? But I'm just going to explain to you what I believe about this. In 1 Peter chapter 1 and verse 22, it says, seeing ye have purified your souls in obeying the truth through the Spirit unto unfeigned love of the brethren, see that ye love one another with a pure heart fervently, being born again, not of corruptible seed, but of incorruptible, by the word of God which liveth and abideth forever. So see, we see again being born again, and by the word of God. Why? Because faith cometh by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. Right? So it's still by faith, but it's by the word of God. We have to have the word of God in there. So it's just giving you another element in there that you can't get, you can't believe without the word of God. But notice what it says. It says that you obey the truth through the Spirit unto unfeigned love of the brethren. I believe that's what this is talking about. I believe that there's this unfeigned love of the brethren that's in the new man. But you don't know that unless you're walking in the new man. Okay? And so when you're loving God and keeping his commandments, that's when you know you love the children of God, because you're walking in the new man. So it's kind of like this unfeigned love of the brethren that's always there, but you're not tapping into it until you're keeping his commandments and doing those things which are pleasing in his sight. Because, you know, the flesh will basically hide that. Okay? If you're in the flesh is going to starve the Spirit, and the flesh is going to basically desensitize that love for the brethren, so to speak. Here's the thing. The new man never sins. We've already covered this, right? Whosoever is born of God doth not commit sin, for his seed remaineth in him, and he cannot sin because he is born of God. Your new man is fully righteous. It has the righteousness of God imputed unto it. The new man always loves the brethren. The new man is always doing right. But you have to choose whether you're going to walk in it. Okay? But the flesh can guard that to where you could hate your brother. So these passages where we're talking about hating your brother, we could all do that. Now, to be sinful, and the Bible's very, you know, giving a condemnation to that, you're not abiding in Christ, you're not walking in the Spirit if you're doing that. But what I believe this is saying is that by this we know that we love the children of God, and it gives you why, when we love God and keep his commandments. And it's basically saying, you know, you're going to know that you love the children of God. It's going to be evident that you love the children of God when you're doing all this stuff. So if you're keeping his commandments, going soul winning, and you don't love the children of God, there's something wrong, okay, to be honest. Because just from experience, I know that's true. When we go out soul winning, there's this unfeigned love for the brethren that I feel for those that are out there with me in the work. That's higher than a lot of other love that's in the world. Most people see this, you know, when they get saved, and that's why I believe people are drawn to soul winning. They're drawn to that fellowship because there's this love for each other, you know, laying, you know, so to speak, that you would lay down your life for the brethren. And that type of unfeigned love of the brethren, I believe we get the moment we get saved, but you can quench it but you can basically mask it, so to speak. The flesh can mask it to where you don't even know if you love the brethren, because you're so much in the flesh, you've starved the spirit so much, you're in the flesh, that you can't even tell that. And that's where you can get to a Christian that like hates his brother, a Christian that's against soul winning, that's against you, that's railing on you, that hates you and does all this other stuff, right? And that doesn't mean that in their new man they hate you, it's in their flesh. But if he was loving God and keeping the commandments, he would love you. So if you want to know if someone, if a brother hates you, you know what that means? They're not walking in the Spirit. They're not walking in the new man. They're not abiding in Christ. And so if you want to know that you're walking in Christ, if you want to know that you're abiding in Christ, which is this whole book is talking about, then do you love the brethren? If that's evident, you're just like, oh, of course I do. You know, I love the brethren. And you can say from the bottom of your heart, I love the my brothers and sisters in Christ that go out soul winning, that are at the church. Then that makes sense. You're walking in the Spirit. You're loving God. You're keeping His commandments. Right? And so that's what I personally believe that's talking about when it says, by this we know that we love the children of God. And that really kind of helps explain in 1 John 3, where it says, we know that we have passed from death unto life because we love the brethren. And it's not saying that we're passed from death unto life, and because, you know, like that's the reason that we passed from death unto life is because we love the brethren. It's basically saying we know. There's a big difference between we have passed from death unto life because we love the brethren, and we know we have passed from death unto life because we love the brethren. You see what I'm saying? It's more so the knowledge of, hey, I know I'm walking, and you can look at it this way. I know I'm walking in the Spirit because I love the brethren. I know I'm abiding in Christ because I love the brethren. Because this is obviously spiritually speaking. Why? Because when we're talking about being born again, it's obviously always talking about spiritually speaking. It's being born of the Spirit. It's something like the wind. You know, you don't really see it, but you know what's there, and you don't know where there it goes and where, you know, and all that. And so that's what it's likening being born of the Spirit to. But if you think about it, we know that we have passed from death unto life. Well, that phrase or that terminology is used in another place in John chapter 5, verse 24. I use this out soul winning all the time. It says, verily, verily, I say unto you, he that heareth my word and believeth on him that sent me hath everlasting life and shall not come into condemnation, but is passed from death unto life. So how do we get passed from death unto life? By believing on Jesus Christ. But how do we know when you have that new man inside of you and you have the old man still there, how do you know that you pass from death into life? And it's not talking about the fact that, how do I know I'm saved? I do not believe that's what this is talking about. Like, how do I know I'm saved, right? Because I love the brethren. Well, yeah, obviously, you know, you can't walk in the Spirit unless you're saved. But I believe this is more so talking to Christians saying, hey, how do you know that you right now are standing here passed from death into life, meaning that you're walking in the new man? You put on the new man. You put on Christ. That's another phrase that he uses for the same thing, is putting on Christ. How do you know you've done that or you're doing that right now? Because you love the brethren. If you don't love the brethren, then you know that you're not doing that. You know that your body has not passed from death into life. So what does that mean? That if you love the brethren, you're in the Spirit. If you don't love the brethren, you're in the flesh. It's really that simple, but it's giving you different ways of understanding. By this we know that we love the children of God when we love God and keep His commandments. We know that we have passed from death into life because we love the brethren. So it's just a way of knowing whether you're in the Spirit or not. That's all this is talking about. And people are going to take these verses and they're going to twist them and say, no, to be saved, you got to love the brethren. If you don't love the brethren, you're not saved. Well, then no one's saved, because we're not all perfect. We've all made mistakes. We've all been angry with our brother without a cause. You know, I'm sure we've all hated our brother at some point when we shouldn't have. You know, and obviously it's a sin, it's something we shouldn't do. But no one is always walking in the Spirit. But this book is really just giving you the key to understanding, how do I know I'm walking in the Spirit? You know, it's to keep His commandments. Love God. Love the brethren. If you're not doing one of those things, then you're not walking in the Spirit. And so it's just a simple checklist, so to speak, of understanding that. And so, but notice that in the same passage here, it's talking about overcoming. Now, this is really crucial because this passage comes before Revelation. Okay? And so why that's important is because Revelation talks about overcoming more than any other book in the Bible. And people have taken that and saying, oh, you overcome, that means you're living right and you're keeping all the commandments. Okay, where does it say that? Where does it say that overcometh means that? Because 1 John's very clear that who is he that overcometh the world but he that believeth that Jesus is the Son of God. So you want to know what it means to overcome when it says that he that overcometh, the him that overcometh, it's talking about believers. It's not talking about someone that keeps all the commandments or someone that never sins, you know, physically speaking. It's talking about those that are believers, those that have put their faith on Christ. Now, I want to go, you know, John chapter 16 talks about how Christ overcame. It says in John chapter 16, and then we're going to go through Revelation, and I'm going to show you all the passages where it talks about he that overcometh, because, you know, knowing that, when you go through Revelation 2 and 3, and actually in 21 as well, what you're going to see is that all these promises and all these things that he's saying to him that overcometh applies to every believer. And so you can just mark that up as like, this applies to me, this applies to me, I'm going to get this, I'm going to get this, I'm going to get this. So it's really cool to kind of go through those passages and just see that this is talking about everybody that believes. And so, but John chapter 16 and verse 33, it says, these things have I spoken unto you, that in me you might have peace, in the world you shall have tribulation, but be of good cheer, I have overcome the world. So why does our faith overcome the world? Why is it believing on them? Because he overcame. Since he overcame the grave, the resurrection, we're begotten again unto a lively hope. And we're kept by the power of God through faith unto salvation, ready to be revealed in the last time. That's why. So the overcoming, why we overcome by our faith is because Jesus Christ overcame. And he overcame the grave and he overcame hell. He has the keys of hell and of death. But go to Revelation chapter 2, Revelation chapter 2, and I just want to show you these passages, and we're not going to really dwell on all the things that are being said, but I just want you to see that, hey, all these promises apply to us. There's only one place that I'm going to show you that would only apply if we keep his commandments as well, okay? And so that's something to strive for, right? The rest of them, every believer gets. Because you only overcome if you have faith in Jesus. So that means every believer gets what he's saying here. So in Revelation 2 and verse 7, it says, he that hath an ear, let him hear what the Spirit saith unto the churches. To him that overcometh will I give to eat of the tree of life, which is in the midst of the paradise of God. You know what that means? Every believer gets to eat of the tree of life that's in the paradise of God. Go to verse 11 in that same chapter. Verse 11. He that hath an ear, let him hear what the Spirit saith unto the churches. He that overcometh shall not be hurt of the second death. Well, that's good news. Well, we know that to be true, right? Because if you're passed from death unto life and we have salvation, we're not going to go to the lake of fire, okay? So when you see that passage, you know that's a good little thing to see at the very beginning of the book, because when you get to Revelation 21, you want to know that you're not in that list, or you're not going to be with those people that are cast into the lake of fire, into that second death, right? Which is the second death. Verse 17, he that hath an ear, let him hear what the Spirit saith unto the churches. To him that overcometh will I give to eat of the hidden manna, and I will give him a white stone, and in the stone a new name written, which no man knoweth, saving he that receiveth it. So that means God's going to give you a new name. Every believer is going to get a new this white stone that has a new name on it that only you would know. Now, I personally believe that name's always going to be positive, okay? I don't think he's going to be like slacker, you know, like because of what you did in your life, right? Slothful, sluggard, no. I think it's going to be a good thing, right? But wouldn't you want it to be like soul winner, you know, or something like that, like a name that means something grand, you know, like that, like a, you know, good and faithful servant, something like that. But anyway, we're going to have that new name that he's going to give us. Verse 26. Now this one is dealing with not only overcoming, but also keeping his commandments. So this one doesn't apply to every believer. This one actually applies to those that believe, but also do the works. Okay? Just as much as Abraham was the friend of God, because why? He believed and he also did the works. And just like we saw, you know, in 1 John chapter 3 about... I'm sorry, about loving God, you know, he that is born of God he that loveth is born of God and knoweth God. You know, the fact, the prerequisite there. But in verse 26, it says, and he that overcometh and, you can put a big underline underneath the and, because we're not just talking about believers here, and keepeth my works unto the end. So you know what that shows me, first of all, right there? Not that we need to know this, because the only place that it talks about overcoming concerning us is 1 John chapter 5, where it's talking about overcoming by our faith. But it shows you that overcoming is not talking about keeping the works unto the end. Those are two separate things. And so this is a believer that does keep the works. And it says, to him will I give power over the nations, and he shall rule them with a rod of iron. As the vessels of a potter shall they be trodden, or shall they be broken to shivers, even as I received of my Father, and I will give him the morning star. So this is a special, honor. You know, and you kind of think about when he says, well done, thou good and faithful servant, that has been faithful over a few things, I'll make thee ruler over many things. Why? Because they were a faithful servant, because they did the works, right? And so I think we're going to rule and reign with Christ, but there's going to be some that are going to just be ruling over the bathrooms or something. I don't know. You know, I don't know what all the offices will be, but there's definitely going to be higher authority and higher positions of authority dealing with what you did in this life. And so this one isn't just talking about believers. Go to Revelation chapter 3 and verse 5. Revelation 3 verse 5. He that overcometh, the same shall be clothed in white raiment, and I will not blot out his name out of the book of life, but I will confess his name before my Father and before his angels. So we're sealed on the day of redemption. Whoever believes, you can never be blotted out. That's what it's saying. Other people can be blotted out. We think of reprobates. But also, if you die in your sins without Christ, you'd be blotted out of the book of life. And so, I believe, you know, that the book of life that's from the foundation of the world, everybody was written into that thing. And if you die without Christ, you die, right? You die and go to hell. If you die as a Christian, you don't really die. That's why you wouldn't be blotted out, because you never die. So that's why if you believe on him, you're passed from death unto life. Therefore, you can't be blotted out, because you don't die. Okay? So that's a good promise. Now, some of this is just talking about salvation, right? The fact that we're not going to be hurt at the second death, so we're not going to hell. We're not going to be blotted out of the book of life. We're not going to go to hell, right? And so it's just kind of telling you in that different ways. But in verse... Verse 12. So Revelation 3 and verse 12. Him that overcometh will I make a pillar in the temple of my God, and he shall go no more out, and I will write upon him the name of my God and the name of the city of my God, which is New Jerusalem, which cometh down out of heaven from my God, and I will write upon him my new name. So that's a promise to every believer as well. And Revelation 3 verse 21. To him that overcometh will I grant to sit with me in my throne, even as I also overcame and am set down with my Father in his throne. So with all the churches, you know, he addresses all these seven churches, and with each one he gives this promise at the end. And only one of them is one that is not just being saved or overcoming by faith, but also doing the works, that there's this promise. But there's actually a promise to us believers as well in Revelation chapter 21 verse 7. And if you know, 21:8 is talking about being cast into the lake of fire. So you know that when it says, he that overcometh shall not be hurt at the second death, that makes perfect sense, because the dichotomy he gives here in Revelation chapter 21 is that he that overcometh is a believer, he's saved, and then those that are cast into the lake of fire are not. They're going to the second death. But Revelation 21 verse 7, he that overcometh shall inherit all things, and I will be his God, and he shall be my son. That's a promise to every believer. So, isn't that great that he puts 1 John 5 before he goes to Revelation? So when you go into Revelation, assuming you've already read 1 John, right? You should know, okay, well, he that overcometh is talking about a believer. It's just talking about those that are saved. And so when you read that, you know that that applies to you. That applies to anybody that's a believer. So that's a good little promise, good little things to see of like, oh, hey, this is promised to me. And just other verses showing, hey, he that believes will not be hurt of the second death. So anybody that tries to say that in Revelation 21, well, maybe you could be. No. Well, not according to Revelation 2. You know, and the fact that I'm overcome by faith. So anyway, that's just a great little key, you know, as far as understanding Revelation. But going back to 1 John chapter 5 and verse 6, notice what it says. 1 John 5 verse 6, it says, "This is he that came by water and blood, even Jesus Christ, not by water only, but by water and blood. And it is the Spirit that beareth witness, because the Spirit is truth." Have you ever wondered what this is talking about when it says that he came by water and blood, and the Spirit that beareth witness is truth? So I have thoughts on this, okay, and what I believe this is talking about. And I believe there's actually a kind of a dual idea of bearing witness with this, okay? When it says he came by water and blood, I believe it's talking about being born, okay? Talking about his flesh, how he came into the world, so to speak, and how, you know, Jesus Christ, he was already Jesus Christ, he was already the Son of God, but when he came into the world, he came in by water and blood. You say, well, what is that? What do you mean? That's talking about, you know, what's water? What does it mean by water? You can kind of understand blood off the cuff. Well, going back to John chapter 3, we'll see that when it says by water, it's talking about the flesh. So you can read this, actually, more so, he came by flesh and blood. So, remember in John, 1 John chapter 4, remember, it says, "He that believeth that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh is of God." So that's a big key to understanding, you know, the doctrine of Christ is that he came in the flesh. God was manifest in the flesh, right? But he didn't come just in the flesh. That's what it's going to get to, is that he came not by water only, but by water and blood. And so in John chapter 3 and verse 5, it says, "Jesus answered, Verily, verily, I say unto thee, except a man be born of water and of the Spirit, he cannot enter into the kingdom of God." Now, this is where the Church of Christ people just grab this and just rip this out of context and don't go any further, right? They're like, see, you need to be born, you need to be baptized in order to be saved, right? It's like, well, do you need to be baptized and then be born of the Spirit? Like, how does that work, right? Dunk them, then they get saved, right? Or they believe? Because they'll say, well, being born of the Spirit is believing. But being, so it's backwards anyway. But the next verse completely answers this, right? They just must, like, autistically read through this chapter and just graze over chapter 6, right? Because right after it says that, being born of water and of the Spirit, it says in verse 6, that which is born of the what? Flesh is flesh, and that which is born of the Spirit is spirit. And anybody that's ever had a baby knows that what's a baby in for those 9 months, and then when they're born, what's the first thing that happens usually when you're going into labor? What breaks? The water. The water breaks. So what's the water represent? A physical birth. A physical birth. And Jesus had that. He was born of the Virgin Mary. He had a physical birth. And so when it talks about he came by water, that's what it's talking. I believe that's what it's describing, is that he came in the flesh. He was born of a woman, right? Made of a woman, made under the law to redeem them that were under the law. Now, the blood, I believe, is talking about the fact that he wasn't just born of the flesh, but he was also born of the blood. The bloodline in which he was supposed to come through. When you think of blood, remember it said that when it says, born not of blood, nor the will of the flesh, nor the will of man, but of God, right? When it says of blood, what's that talking about? Your ancestry. You know, we're not going back in our genealogies and seeing our bloodline, so to speak. And so when it says he was also of blood, it's because he was of Abraham and David. That's how the New Testament starts. You know, the book of the generation of Jesus Christ, the son of David, the son of Abraham. So that's how it starts, right? And so throughout, it's talking about how he's of the seed of Abraham, he's of the seed of David. That's something that keeps being brought up again and again. Go to Hebrews chapter 2. And actually, you'll see in Hebrews chapter 2 here that instead of saying water and blood, it's just going to say flesh and blood. Some planes are flying real low out there. Hebrews chapter 2. Hebrews chapter 2 and verse 14. So I believe it's actually pretty simple what it's talking about here, is that the fact that he came in by flesh and blood. He was flesh and blood. You know, he wasn't just a spirit walking around, you know, like the Jehovah's Witnesses want to think when he rose from the dead. And so notice what it says in verse 14. Hebrews 2 and verse 14 says, "For as much then as the children are partakers of what? Flesh and blood, he also himself likewise took part of the same." Took part of what? Flesh and blood. "That through death he might destroy him that had the power of death, that is the devil, and deliver them who through the fear of death were all their lifetime subject to bondage." Notice this in verse 16. "For verily he took not on him the nature of angels, but he took on him the seed of Abraham. Wherefore in all things it behooved him to be what? Made like unto his brethren, that he might be a merciful and faithful high priest in things pertaining to God, to make reconciliation for the sins of the people." So when it's talking about he became flesh and blood, but not only did he just become flesh and he came into the world and became a man, he became the seed of Abraham, but also in particular the seed of David. In Romans chapter 1 in verse 3, it says, "Concerning his son Jesus Christ our Lord, which was made of the seed of David according to the flesh." So he was of that bloodline, that kingly bloodline, right, that went to David. And so all these promises about Abraham and his seed, and then David, how he was going to sit upon of the fruit of his loins, of David's loins, he would sit upon his throne. God, right? When he was saying that in the Old Testament, you know, in Psalms, it was God speaking, saying he was going to sit upon his throne through his loins, right? So that water and blood, he came through David. He was of David. He was born in Bethlehem, of the city of David. And so when you go to 1 John chapter 5 and verse 8, when it says, "And there are three that bear witness in earth, the Spirit and the water and the blood, and these three agree in one." That's why, you know, it's calling back, I believe, to verse 6, where it says, "This is he that came by water and blood, even Jesus Christ, not by water only, but by water and blood. And it is the Spirit that beareth witness, because the Spirit is truth." Why? Because the Spirit bear record of Jesus being the Son of God. If you think about the fact that when he was baptized and all this stuff, and it's basically just bearing witness of that, right? Because in John chapter 1 and verse 32, talking about John the Baptist bearing record of this, notice why. What was the thing that was given to John to know who the Son of God was? The Spirit descending upon him. And that's what it says here. So that's what was bearing. So when we see bearing witness and bearing record, those are the same thing. You know, a record of something or the witness of something is the same thing. And so it's just using different terms because it's more poetic. It's not as repetitive, right? But there's three that bear record in heaven: the Father, the Word, and the Holy Ghost. That's God, right? But then there's three that bear witness in earth. Okay, so we're talking about in heaven and earth. And obviously one of those is the Spirit of God, where we see here in John chapter 1, verse 32, it says, "And John bare record, saying, I saw the Spirit descending from heaven like a dove, and it abode upon him." Now notice this in verse 33. "And I knew him not, but he that sent me to baptize with water, the same said unto me, Upon whom thou shalt see the Spirit descending and remaining on him, the same is he which baptized with the Holy Ghost. And I saw and bear record that this is the Son of God." So notice how the Spirit's also bearing witness of that. So he came by water and blood, and those three agree in one. Okay? So you had the virgin birth, but you also had the baptism that's kind of confirming that, so to speak, that this is the Son of God. Remember, I said he was already the Son of God, but the virgin birth proves that he's the Son of God. That's just validating it. That's the only way that the Son of God could have come into the world, because he couldn't have a physical father and be the Son of God, right? And the Spirit's also bearing witness of that, because John the Baptist, that was the marker. That was the marker he was given, is that when you see the Spirit of God coming and abiding upon him, that's how you'll know it's the Son of God. And so those are a way to understand that. Now, there's another way that, as soon as I read this verse, when you read this verse, a passage that always pops in my mind that I think is kind of like a secondary way of looking at this. Go to John chapter 19. John chapter 19. John chapter 19. And verse 33, we'll start there. John 19, verse 33, it says, "But when they came to Jesus and saw that he was dead already, they brake not his legs. But one of the soldiers with a spear pierced his side, and forthwith came there out blood and water. And he that saw it bare record, and his record is true, and he knoweth that he saith true, that ye might believe. For these things were done, that the scripture should be fulfilled, a bone of him shall not be broken. And again, another scripture saith, they shall look on him whom they pierced." So notice how, even in this aspect, the blood and the water is this witness, or bearing witness of this truth, that these two scriptures were fulfilled. Right? And so, I personally, you know, I think that kind of has kind of like a secondary meaning with the water and the blood. But more so when it says he came by water and blood, I think that's more so talking about how he came into the world, how he was made flesh, and how he was God manifest in the flesh, and how he's the seed of David, the seed of Abraham, and all that stuff. But there's also that second, when I saw, you know, he came by water and blood, I'm automatically thinking about the water and blood that came out of him when they pierced him in the side. But and it's talking about him bearing record, which another way to say it is, you know, to bear witness, right? If you remember, the centurion said, This was the Son of God, right? And so we're talking about Jesus and how he's being the record of Jesus, the record of his Son. This whole passage through here is talking about it, all the way down to what the record is, right? But, you know, it's bearing record of the Son of God. And so these are different ways in which they're bearing record. Now, the Trinity, obviously, 1 John 5:7, the best Trinity verse in the whole Bible. 1 John 5:7 says, "For there are three to bear record in heaven, the Father, the Word, and the Holy Ghost, and these three are one." And so, this is a great passage. If you have another modern version, it won't be in there, so good luck trying to find it. But that's why it's good to be King James, because it's actually in there. It's a great verse. And what's interesting about this, because the modalists love to use this verse because it doesn't say Son. It doesn't say the Father, the Son, and the Holy Ghost. What's interesting about this is that modalists are always pointing to the New Testament to point out how he used to only be the Word in the Old Testament. But you know, in the Old Testament, it never calls him the Word. Right? It's never saying, like, this is the Word, you know, and the Father, the Word, and the Holy Ghost. It's always the New Testament. That sounds familiar because, you know, when it comes to this whole, like, Jesus didn't go to hell, he went to paradise. You know, the only place that paradise is mentioned is in the New Testament. But yet, all the Old Testament saints supposedly went to paradise. Isn't it interesting that all these false doctrines are always going into the New Testament to talk about how that was only in the Old Testament, right? And how the Word was just an Old Testament, you know, Jesus Christ, so to speak. Yet the Son of God is mentioned in the Old Testament. You know, with Nebuchadnezzar and Psalm 2 and Proverbs 30, you know, he's mentioned there. And so it's just interesting to me that the New Testament is the only time it says that. And he's called the Word of God when he comes down on a horse. So it almost seems like, to me, if you're going to say the revealing of something, you know, new about the Trinity, it's the Word, that he's the Word. Because we see that in John 1:1, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. But we didn't really know that until John 1. And then in 1 John it says that he's the Word of life, and you know, there are three to bear record, the Father, the Word, and the Holy Ghost. You know, it's almost like we're reading this, we should already know that the Son was there, right? You know, that it's the Father, the Son, and the Holy Ghost, if you've read the whole New Testament up to this point. And then the Word is more so just giving you more information about who Jesus is. Again, you're reading 1 John before you go into Revelation, and isn't Revelation talking about the Word of God, where his name is called the Word of God when he comes down on a white horse? And so it's not a big, to me, it makes sense that he would be called the Word in this passage dealing with God. So when he comes down on that white horse, you know what that tells me is that God is coming down on that white horse, right? According to John 1, according to 1 John chapter 5, verse 7, that it's God that's descending out of heaven. It's the Son of God that's descending out of heaven, but it's God. He's the second part of the Trinity. And so, because it doesn't say Jesus when he's coming down on that white horse, so this passage validates that we're talking about the second person of the Trinity. And you say, well, why? You know, why is it? You know, no one's ever saying that it's not Jesus. They could. Don't put it past these people with these doctrines of devils. And you may wonder sometimes why it words things the way it words them. You know what I mean? Like, why things are written the way that they're written. But then some false doctrine will come out and you're going to be like, thank God he worded it that way. Because you think about this whole, like, the sonship of Christ and how, you know, people are denying the eternal sonship of Christ. And I've always wondered, you know, like, why it says the Son of Man. You know, like, why he calls himself the Son of Man so much. And then why it says that no man has ascended up to heaven, but he that came down from heaven, even the Son of Man, which is in heaven. And then what if the Son of Man shall go up where he was before, right? Ascend up where he was before. And you're like, why doesn't it say the Son of God? I'm glad it says the Son of Man now, when you think about this, right? Because that's way more powerful. The Son of Man was in heaven before. Do you realize how powerful that is against that modalism stuff? Because they're saying, try to say the Son of Man came into existence at Bethlehem's manger. And so you may wonder to yourself, you know, why does God word it that way? Wouldn't it make more sense to say it this way? God's knowledge and his thoughts are way above ours. And he knows all the false doctrines that are going to come out. So you know that there's going to come a time where someone's going to come into Revelation and say, see that word of God? That's not Jesus. That's not God. That's someone else. You know, that's the political leader to bring peace on us. You know, I'm just throwing out stuff. I'm just saying. It's just kind of like the whole mark of the beast thing and how in Ezekiel there's a mark that God puts on people. And you think about that he's going to put a seal upon his 144,000 and how the Antichrist is going to use that to try to say, see, here's where God's doing it. And people are like, well, yeah. Right? And so all that to say is that don't look at this passage and be like, man, I wish it said the Son. You know what I mean? Because you can get into that habit where you think, man, it would have been better if it would have said this. You don't know. Sometimes that's going to come back and you're going to be like, thank God. Thank God it says the word. Thank God it didn't say, you know, because obviously the Son's, that would be true too, right? There are three that bear record in heaven, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Ghost. That's definitely true. But, you know, I think that there's a good reason why it says the word. There's nothing that's incidental, coincidental, or accidental in the Bible. You know, God didn't just say, I'm just going to throw a word in there. Okay? I believe there's a reason that it says word, and it doesn't negate the eternal sonship of Christ. I believe it's actually there. It's going to be something that's going to be a crucial text to debunk some false doctrine somewhere down the line. Okay? And so, anyway, that's a great verse for the Trinity. And another thing, too, is that all three of those bear record of Jesus. The Father, the Son, and the Holy Ghost bear record of them. In John chapter 8, you don't necessarily have to turn there, because we kind of already covered this stuff when we were talking about the Trinity and all this stuff. But in John chapter 8, verse 14, it says, Jesus answered and said unto them, though I bear record of myself, yet my record is true. For I know whence I came and whither I go, but ye cannot tell whence I come or whither I go. And whither I go, ye judge after the flesh, I judge no man. And yet, if I judge, my judgment is true, for I am not alone, but I am and the Father that sent me. It is also written in your law that the testimony of two men is true. I am one that bear witness of myself, and the Father that sent me beareth witness of me. So we see the Father and the Son bearing witness. So he's bearing witness of himself. The Father's bearing witness of him. And in John 15, and verse 26, we see the Spirit also testifying of Jesus. Which is, you know, these bearing witness, bearing record, testifying, they're all synonymous words. But in John 15, verse 26, it says, but when the Comforter is come, whom I will send unto you from the Father, even the Spirit of truth, which proceedeth from the Father, he shall testify of me. And ye also shall bear witness, because ye have been with me from the beginning. So notice how the witness and testifying are synonymous, and the bearing record and witness are synonymous. And so we see that those three do bear record in heaven. So in heaven, you have the Father, the Son, the Holy Ghost. The Father, the Word, and the Holy Ghost. And these three are one because it's the Trinity. They're all one God, right? And this isn't a Trinity sermon. So, you know, I've already stabbed that cow so many times. We have other things to talk about. But notice in 1 John chapter 5, verse 9, we're going to get into the record. What is this record? What are they bearing record of? Well, they're bearing record of the Son of God, but not just that he came, but what he did and, you know, what he promised us. In 1 John 5, 9, it says, if we receive the witness of men, the witness of God is greater. For this is the witness of God, which he hath testified of his Son. He that believeth on the Son of God hath a witness in himself. Now think about that. The Spirit beareth witness because the Spirit is truth. So you think about the Spirit, you know, being in him. You know, we see that true as far as the indwelling of the Holy Ghost. He that believeth not God hath made him a liar, because he believeth not the record that God gave of his Son. And this is the record that God hath given to us eternal life, and this life is in his Son. He that hath the Son hath life, and he that hath not the Son of God hath not life. These things have I written unto you that believe on the name of the Son of God, that ye may know that ye have eternal life, and that ye may believe on the name of the Son of God. So I use this passage a lot also when he's talking about eternal security, because this is a great passage to show that believing on the Son of God means that you believe the record. Okay, it's not just talking about you believe he exists, or you believe the facts about what happened, you know, 2,000 years ago. You're believing the record, and it spells out what that record is. That record is that that God has given to us eternal life, and this life is in his Son. That's what you have to believe to be saved. And so these people that say, well, you don't need to believe in eternal security, someone could just pray a prayer, as long as they have faith in God. It's like, hey, yeah, a lot of people have faith in God. The devils believe and tremble. But the thing is that you need to believe the record. The record is that he gives to us eternal life. Why do we preach eternal security? Because it's essential for someone to get saved, period. Because if they don't believe the record, they're calling God a liar. And I've had people take this passage and turn it on its head and say that both those people are saved. The person that believes the record and the person that calls God a liar is saved. And that's how far people go to defend this, like, 1, 2, 3, repeat after me garbage. Okay? Because, you know, this verse just annihilates that, in the fact that eternal security, them believing that God has given to them eternal life, is essential. That's why when we go out soul winning, isn't that one of the biggest things that we're hitting on? Usually we tell someone, hey, you're a sinner. That's pretty easy. The punishment for that's hell. Sometimes you got to really kind of, you know, dig into that a little bit to get them to realize, hey, we all deserve hell. But after that, isn't it really more so, hey, it's by believing, but more so, you can't lose it. It's eternal life. Because if someone doesn't believe that he gives to them eternal life, and here's the thing, if someone thinks they can lose their salvation, they don't believe that he gave them eternal life, period. They weren't fully persuaded that what he had promised he was able also to perform, and that's the only way that's going to be imputed unto them. That righteousness is going to be imputed unto him. So this is honestly, if you're having trouble with somebody with eternal security, and let's say they're just really not getting it, you take them to this passage. This is where I take off the gloves, so to speak. Because what I do with this is say, see, the record is that you have to believe that he gives you eternal life. And I'll say to him, I said, if you say to me, I don't believe that he gave me eternal life, what are you calling God? A liar. That's hard. That puts the rubber on the road, because no one wants to say they're calling God a liar. Why? Because this is the promise that he has promised us, even eternal life. And if he says to you, whosoever liveth and believeth in me shall never die, believest thou this? If you say, yeah, I can die after that, then what are you calling him? If he says that he that believeth on the Son hath everlasting life, and then you say, no, that life can end, what are you calling God? A liar. You're not believing what he said he would do for you, therefore you don't have faith in Jesus Christ. You know, what does his name mean? What is the word? What does the name Jesus even mean? They shall call his name Jesus, for he shall save his people from their sins. In his own name. So you think about, what's Christ? He's the anointed. He's the Savior, right? And the Son of God. You know, obviously there's those things you need to believe. I believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God. All those names have meanings. He's God, the Son of God. He's the Christ. He's the, you know, Savior. Jesus means he's the Savior, and Christ means he's the one to come to bring salvation, right? He's the King. And so all that stuff has meaning, and you can't just take that out of there, right? Because you can name someone Jesus Christ, the Son of God. Does that mean I should put my faith on that person that's called that? No, they have meaning. When you say he's the Son of God, that means he's God. So, but anyway, when we go out soul winning, that's a great passage to go to. And we already covered this, but I'm just going to kind of recap real quick. 1 John 5:14, it says, and this is the confidence that we have in him, that if we ask anything according to his will, he heareth us, and we know that we ask... If we know that we hear, I'm sorry. If we know that he hears us whatsoever we ask, we know that we have the petitions that we desired of him. So notice, according to his will, we talked about this morning. One verse I want you to see with that. So we kind of already covered this, you know, as far as the fact that it's about keeping his commandments. If you're abiding in him, and, you know, if you're asking according to his will, all these different things as far as wanting to get God to answer your prayers, right? That you're not asking to consume it upon your lust, that you're also asking and believing that he'll give it to you, right? But go to John chapter 16, because how did this chapter, or how did this book start off? What was the first thing they said this was written for? These things write we unto you, that your joy may be full. That's how it started off, this book. Well, in John chapter 16, verse 23, it says, "And in that day ye shall ask me nothing. Verily, verily, I say unto you, whatsoever ye shall ask the Father in my name, he will give it you. Hitherto have ye asked nothing in my name. Ask and ye shall receive, that your joy may be full." See how the book has come full circle? How did it start off? It's saying that your joy may be full. Well, how are we going to, what's the way to make your joy full? By getting things that you ask for, right? By receiving things from God that you ask for, and having confidence to do that because you do it according to his will, and because we do whatsoever the things he commands us, and all those things that are pleasing in his sight. We keep his commandments and do those things that are pleasing in his sight. That's how your joy is going to be full. That's a way to have your joy full, right? And so that's what it's talking about when it's talking about this confidence. We have confidence that we can ask all these things. And then we talk about the sin unto death. I do not say that he shall pray for it. So we see that there's different types of sins. That shows us right here in 1 John chapter 5, verse 16. If any man see his brother sin a sin which is not unto death, he shall ask, and he shall give him life for them that sin not unto death. There is a sin unto death. I do not say that he shall pray for it. We know that, hey, there's different types of sins. Some sins are not unto death, and some sins are unto death, because we can just see that with the law and the fact that murderers and adulterers and all this stuff should be put to death by civil government. But then there's other sins that you commit that weren't punishable by death, right? And so that's what that's talking about. There's different types of sins, and talking about praying for that, you know, whether you should pray for somebody that commits a sin that's worthy of death, right? And obviously we kind of talked about this later on, you know, you think about Jesus who said he didn't condemn the woman that was caught in adultery, even though by God's law she should have been put to death with the adulterer, which is another thing too. They didn't have the adulterer there. So that's another reason why it wouldn't have even flown, even if it was by the law. But, you know, if it's not according to the law of land, if someone commits something that was worthy of death, you know, I'm not saying never to pray for that person, okay? You're just not supposed to pray that they get out of that punishment that they're worthy of, right? And so, but at the end of the chapter here, in chapter 5, verse 18, so again, this chapter is pretty simple, and obviously we covered some of it this morning, so that's why I'm not going to go back into all that stuff, recover all that ground. But in 1 John 5, verse 18, it says, "We know that whosoever is born of God sinneth not, but he that is begotten of God keepeth himself, and that wicked one toucheth him not." This is simply answered with 1 John 3, 9, in my opinion, that whosoever is born of God doth not commit sin, for his seed remaineth in him, and he cannot sin because he is born of God. I believe this is just saying it a different way. Okay? And again, this kind of rebukes that whole doth not commit sin is talking about someone doesn't, if you're saved, you're not going to continue in sin, or you're not going to have like this continual sin or something like that. No, it's talking about the new man. You don't sin. Your new man, that spirit, that soul does not sin. Whose spirit is no guile. And so this is just restating that. It's just saying that, hey, if you're born of God, you don't sin. That inner man doesn't sin, period. It's a new creature. But it's your choice, obviously, to walk in it. Notice in verse 19, it says, "And we know that we are of God, and the whole world lieth in wickedness. And we know that the Son of God is come, and hath given us an understanding, that we may know him that is true, and we are in him that is true, even in his Son, Jesus Christ. This is the true God and eternal life." So we see that there's a lot of things we know this. We know. So there's a lot of things as believers we can know. These things have been written unto you that believe in the name of the Son of God, that you may know that you have eternal life. What? We know we have eternal life. We know that our inner man doesn't sin. We know that we are of God, but the whole world lieth in wickedness. We know that we're in the world, but we're not of the world. Right? That's what Jesus said about us in John chapter 17. And we know that the Son of God has come. That's the big difference. You know, when you think of believers, we believe the Son of God came in the flesh. That we're not, we don't have the spirit of Antichrist. We have the Spirit of God, and we know that the Son of God is come. And notice the way this is worded, because I want to show you something here. I believe when it says this is the true God and eternal life, it's talking about Jesus. But I believe that both that true God and eternal life would apply to the Father as well, because He is the true God as well, right? The true God, when you say God, that applies to all three. The Holy Ghost is the true God. The Father is the true God, and the Son is the true God, because those three are one, true God. Okay? And people get hung up on this stuff when you say there's one God and Father of us all. It's like, I don't see any problem with that. You know, there's one God and Father. Okay, how's that saying that Jesus isn't God or that there's more than one God? It's just the fact that God encompasses them all. And you can say that Jesus is God when you're just talking about Jesus, because He is. Okay, but anyway, notice how it's worded here. It says, but we know the Son of God has come and hath given us an understanding that we may know Him that is true. Now, what I believe this is saying is that Jesus is saying that we may know Him that is true, the Father. And notice this, and we are in Him that is true, even in His Son, Jesus Christ. So when it says even, you can almost put an equal side beside that, right? You say God, even our Father, right? So it's just basically saying, it's kind of like saying, you know, one word and then saying, here's another way of saying it, right? So when it says we are in Him that is true, it's talking about Jesus. So when it says this is the true God and eternal life, notice how that true is used there. It's used for the Father, it's used for the Son, and then it just puts it all together and says this is the true God and eternal life. Why? Because there are three that bear record in heaven, the Father, the Word, and the Holy Ghost, and these three are one. They're all one God. So this is saying that Jesus is the true God and eternal life, and it makes sense because at the beginning of the chapter it says that which was from the beginning, which we have heard, which we have seen with our eyes, which we have looked upon, our hands have handled, the word of life, for the life was manifest, and we have seen it and bear witness and show unto you that eternal life which was with the Father and was manifested unto us. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God, the same was in the beginning with God. It all fits together. It's all the fact that there are three: the Father, the Word, and the Holy Ghost, and these three are one God. They're the one true God. And so it ends here with the Trinity. It doesn't really end with the Trinity, though. Have you ever wondered this? Okay. Last verse in this book. Last verse, right? Little children, keep yourselves from idols. Amen. Doesn't this seem like you're just like, goodness, where in the world did that come from? You know, you're just like, okay. You just got done writing. You're like, oh, I forgot to mention about idols. You know, little children, keep yourselves from idols. Well, go to 1 Corinthians chapter 8. This is where we're going to end here. I think there's a kind of a reason why he's saying this, okay? Because he's saying that Jesus, the Father, Jesus, they're the one true God. And then he goes into idols. So you can understand why he's saying that, because he's saying this is the true God. Keep yourselves from idols, right? But 1 Corinthians 8 kind of gives you a little more information as far as showing those two sides there. And so I don't believe it's just like he just forgot to mention that and he just tacked that on at the end. I believe it does go with what he just said. But it just kind of seems like he's like, oh, by the way, little children, keep yourselves from idols. Amen. All right, I'm done. You know, and it just kind of seems like an abrupt ending. But you know what that tells me is that that's a very important verse. To me, when something sticks out like that, that's a very important verse. To keep yourselves from idols. I think about this, children, young children. Keep yourselves from American idols. Right? I think of the celebrities in the world, all the actors, all the, you know, the sports heroes and athletes and all that stuff. Keep yourselves from those morons. You know, the celebrities. You know, think about that word celebrity, celestial, where that comes from. Like they're like these heavenly stars, right? Superstars, all this stuff. Nuts to them. Anyway, I'm not having a whole sermon on them, but when I think of that, little children, keep yourselves from idols, I'm not thinking about the stone and the wood and the stuff that's plated with gold. I think about the wicked people that all these kids look up to. Anyway, so 1 Corinthians chapter 8 and verse 1, it says, "Now as touching things offered unto idols," notice this, "we know that we all have knowledge. Knowledge puffeth up, but charity edifies." Notice what he's going to go into. He's going to be talking about God. We know. Notice how that ended in 1 John. We know, we know, we know, we know. He kept saying that. We know, we know, we know, we know about all these different things. And that's how it's starting here. We know that we all have knowledge. Knowledge puffeth up, but charity edifies. And if any man think that he knoweth anything, he knoweth nothing yet as he ought to know. But if any man love God, the same is known of him. As concerning, therefore, the eating of things, of those things that are offered and sacrificed unto idols, we know that an idol is nothing in the world, and that there is none other God but one. For there are, for though there be that are called gods, whether in heaven or in earth, as there be gods many and lords many, but to us there is but one God, the Father, of whom are all things, and we in him, and one Lord Jesus Christ, by whom are all things, and we by him. See how that would make sense, why he's even saying that in 1 John at the end? Because he's talking about idols, and he's talking about, we know that there's only one God, but you need to keep yourselves from this garbage, these idols, because there's a lot of people that call themselves gods and lords and that are called gods in the world. You need to keep yourselves from those things. And, you know, the fact that there's only one God, the Father, and the Lord Jesus Christ. And that's how it ends in 1 John. We know that the Son of God has come and hath given us an understanding that we may know him that is true, and we are in him that is true, even in his Son Jesus Christ. This is the true God and eternal life. Little children, keep yourselves from idols. And so I hope you had fun through this book of 1 John. I love 1 John, but there's definitely some rough areas. There's definitely some harder things to understand, some meat of the word, so to speak. And then there's some really easy truths that are mixed in when it comes to 1 John. I mean, 1 John 5, I think, is pretty simple. A lot of it's pretty simple to understand. We use it out soul winning. So obviously, if we're using it out soul winning, it's not that complicated, right? We're going to be using clear verses that are easy to be understood. We're not going to go into really dark sayings when we're out soul winning. And so 1 John 5, so it wasn't one of those chapters that was that hard to memorize just because I had a lot of it on my tongue from using it. And so, but anyway, that's 1 John. We're going to have to do a different type of series from here on. I think we're going to do Bible characters. That's what I'm going to go into, because there's a lot of stories that I want to talk about or just go into. David and Goliath, Samson, you know, like all these different stories. And I don't want to do it expository, because I plan on going through every book of the Bible. But that's going to take some years. Okay, so I kind of want to get to David and Goliath before I had to go through the whole book of 1 Samuel and all this other stuff. So I'm excited for that. We'll go on from there. But dear Heavenly Father, we thank you for this evening. Thank you for this book of 1 John. And Lord, just so many good truths in there. And there's so many things that I didn't preach on or didn't even see in there that's in there. And Lord, your book is so infinite that we can constantly be pulling other things out of there. And Lord, we just pray that you'd help us to not only understand it, but to use it. And Lord, that knowledge, that we wouldn't be puffed up with it, but that, Lord, we'd use that knowledge to edify others and to see others saved. And, Lord, we love you. Pray all in Jesus Christ's name. Amen.